Turn to Job chapter 11, those that are staying here. Well, as much as I enjoy singing about heaven, I'm going to preach about hell. If you look at Job, I said Job chapter 11, now look at verse 7. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? Now, this was spoken by Zophar. Always got to take anything Job's friends say with a grain of salt. I just want to point out that he understood hell as being deep, right? So deep, in fact, that it was compared to heaven. Heaven is high, right? Anybody doubt that heaven is high? And I don't know that there's any Christians that doubt the existence of a heaven, a place where God lives, a place of joy, a place of fellowship with God, a place of communion, a place of solutions, right? Where the tears are wiped away. All of those things about heaven, most Christians believe and accept. Nobody wants to spiritualize those away. We want those to be real and literal and absolute. But a lot of Christians would just like to disappear, get hell to just disappear in front of our eyes. So when you take somebody like Zophar, and Job mentions it too, and other people in the Old Testament mention it, they talk about hell and they talk about a place like the opposite of heaven. And just as heaven is high, hell is deep. Calls the depths of hell so deep that it's not just an abstract thought. He had it in his mind that it was a place of real depth. And you'll find many places in the Bible where it talks about hell being a place beneath, something below. Always talks about going down to the pit, going down to the depths of hell. Even that verse we started on last week says it'll burn to the lowest hell. Now, I just want to point out a few things about this, and this I'm going to wrap it up. Tie up a bunch of loose ends today about hell, but I want to remind you of what the whole point is here, and that is that a lot of people apologize for God for the idea of hell. They are in some way or another embarrassed by the doctrine, and so they have a bunch of ways of avoiding the doctrine of hell. I really do believe that is a mistake. For example, a lot of Christians, they prefer new Bibles. A lot of scholars will give you new Bibles, and I've noticed something about new Bibles, and that is they soften the idea of hell. Now, don't take my word for it. Go to the bookstore and just ask for different Bibles and just look up all the significant verses about hell that you're talking about and see for yourself if I'm telling you the truth. Many times they will not translate the word. And I can point out the words that are associated with hell in the Old Testament and the New Testament are multiple. For example, you have Sheol. And that's that one will not be translated in most new versions. You have one called Shekath and one called Bower or Bor and one called Abaddon and one called Tehom. And then in Greek, you have Hades and you have Gehenna and you have Tartarus and you have Abyssos or the abyss, the deep. All of these are found and they are all associated with hell in one way or the other. You can see it in the context when you look these things up. There are many of these words that will be retranslated or what we could say creatively translated, so that hell is softened. Even Christians who believe the doctrine or believe the Bible literally will soften the explanation or the verses about hell in one way or another. And I'm telling you, I think that is a mistake.
Amen.
God doesn't apologize for hell. God sees it as righteous justice. And when I say justice, I mean precision. I mean, God is not going to do more or less than what someone deserves. And so when you deal with justice, you got to deal with God saying, I'm going to treat you right. So it doesn't make sense to me, and it's just my imagination, but I think you'd be in agreement. It doesn't make sense to me that someone like Mother Teresa, who died without the knowledge of her own salvation, she admitted it in her own letters. She was in despair of never being able to please God and never being right with God and not really not able to get rid of her sins or her own conscience. This was Mother Teresa, who lived an exemplary life in many ways. And she's got a lot of detractors, and they might be right. But from my point of view, and it doesn't really matter whether it's her or somebody else, lots of people have lived exemplary lives without the knowledge of salvation. And the Bible says clearly, hell is what's waiting for them. But the idea that they're going to receive the exact same thing, like dumped into a lake of fire with no distinction between anybody, as someone like Stalin or Idi Amin or Hitler or someone like that, no, that's not justice. That doesn't make sense to me. That's why the doctrine of hell is important. God is promising that there's going to be an accurate, precise judgment for the sins you commit on this earth, during your time on this earth. Now, there are many other things that ought to be brought into that. And I'm really not going to get into all those details. I do want to point out some of the remarkable facts about hell so that you know that it is not just a simple concept of just a lake of fire where everybody just dumps in there and who cares how it all pans out. That's not the way it is. God promises that every man will receive for the wrong that they have done. That's the idea of hell. It's true justice. Now, Christians, real Christians, good people, the kind we would say, yeah, they're our brothers and sisters. They know the gospel. They're not going to hell. They believe the Bible. That sort of, those kind of brothers, even a whole bunch of us in this room, I have been guilty myself. We have a tendency to apologize for hell. We have a tendency to be ashamed of God for his doctrine of hell. And it happens all the time. We find ourselves trying to explain it away or trying to lessen it in some way, one way or the other. Of course, many Christians have invented a substitute. The most famous is purgatory, of course, and purgatory does not exist. It's not in the Bible. It's not mentioned in the Bible. Even the concept that you can suffer for your own sins and finally be saved from them after you've suffered for your own sins is contrary to the Bible, contrary to the gospel, and does incredible harm to people who believe in it. Because people who believe in the concept of salvation after death do not sense any urgency to repent before death. And they do lose their souls because of this pernicious, hateful, ugly, devilish doctrine of purgatory. Whoever came up with it, whoever invented it, I don't care if it was Ambrose of Milan or Zoroaster, I don't care who came up with it, whoever teaches it today are not doing anybody any favors. They're apologizing to hell for it, but it's a lie, it's not true, and they would be much better just to take what the Bible says. Amen. No more evil doctrine has ever been belched out of the belly of hell than the doctrine of purgatory. Now, other people have sort of similar concepts, you know, some kind of substitute for purgatory. And I don't care whether it's soul sleep or I don't care what they come up with. And a lot of Christians have done this. It is a mistake. It's a mistake to invent any kind of a substitute for hell. Another point, and this is by far the most that we do, and that's ignore it. That is, we sing about heaven. I don't have anything against singing about heaven. I like the idea of heaven. I want to sing about heaven, and I want to preach about heaven, and I want people to talk about heaven, and I think we ought to rejoice in our great blessings. But if you ignore the other side, then you have, in a sense, apologized to people for God. You said, well, you know, I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to teach about it. I don't want to go to somebody's home and teach them the doctrine of hell because, you know, it's hard. It's embarrassing. It's hard for us to stand up for God in that area. And, you know, maybe you're back there saying, well, I've never done that, but I found myself doing it. And I found myself avoiding that controversial subject just because it's a difficult, it's a sticky subject, and it's hard to explain. And then you get people like the Jehovah's Witnesses that have all kinds of things they'll throw at you, and they're hard to explain. It's hard for you to explain what this is about. What is the fire of hell? I mean, is it just like a chemical reaction? What? They'll have all kinds of arguments about it. And I'm very much in agreement with the Apostle Paul, who, trying to explain the resurrection, said, head? What? Do you know as much as God? Seriously? Can't you figure it out? God can do it. God's the one who sets all this up. God knows what he's doing. However, that's not really an explanation, and it does make you look a little foolish. So it's easy to avoid the doctrine of hell. There's one other way in which people demonstrate an embarrassment for the doctrine, and this is, to me, it's very curious. We used to show films a long time ago, back when I was living in San Luis Potosí, and we weren't really sure how to go about preaching the gospel. So we just got a bunch of films and we started showing films, and in the middle of the film we'd stand up and preach the gospel, and it worked. We got good crowds all over the place. We started a church doing that method, and it was wonderful. One of the films we had was called The Burning Hell. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but it was mainly a preacher preaching about hell, and then it would go off to scenes of hell showing what hell is like, and of course the people are in the fire and they're screaming, and you know, and there's all kinds of things. They got worms all over their face and everything. And they really, really were trying to make hell look like a horrible place. And they really, really were trying to emphasize hell, because these were really good believers, really good. But I started noticing something about that movie. And I don't know if you've seen it, but it's a good movie. It's good preaching and all that. But there's something I got to noticing about that movie. And that was, everybody that was showed up in hell were really, really evil people. I mean, they talked about Herod, you know, who killed all the little kids, and they're talking about Hitler, and they're talking about, and all the people. These are the evil, evil, evil people that wind up in hell, and they're suffering, and that sort of justifies hell in a way, doesn't it? And you can do the same thing. You can, if you want to argue with a Jehovah's Witness about it, just point out that Hitler going to hell is not a far stretch. It's not hard to you for you to imagine that someone who puts people through things like he did deserves it. And you point out how some people truly deserve it. But the point is, most people will agree, most Christians will agree, that some people really deserve hell. The question that we have is, does that neighbor you're talking to deserve hell? That's the real question. Do good religious people deserve hell? And that's where it gets tough. And so when you have a movie that shows only really, really bad people going to hell, that in itself is a way of apologizing for God's doctrine. You are in some way embarrassed to say that a person that actually lives a better life than you deserves hell. God says they're going to hell. Now listen, you might have some doubts about that. You might have doubts about that those people out in the jungles of Africa or jungles of South America never heard the gospel, never known anything, just following the fears and religion of their parents, that they're going to go to hell. You might have some doubts about that, and I would say you need to get yourself straight on that. I personally believe that there is a hell and that those people deserve it. I believe God's going to cast people into hell, even people better than me. Better than me. People better than me are going to wind up in hell, and I'm going to wind up in heaven, because it's not about my works. It's not about how good I am or how much I deserve. It's not about merits. It is about what God says in his word, and I think we only do ourselves right if we only do God right and his word right if we tell the truth about hell. And the truth about hell is that people better than us are going there. Now, that's the real truth about hell. People better than us are going there. Now, so I got touched by this sense of embarrassment for God when we were showing that film. And I realized, you know, I need to tell people the truth. So I wrote a tract. You might have seen it. I called it The Day of Judgment. And in this tract, I had two brothers. One of the brothers was very religious and the other one was rebellious. And they went different directions. And the brother that was very religious followed his Catholic religion all the way, did all his sacraments, did all his things, and lived. He had got married, had children. He was raising them in that same religion, doing what normal people do, living a life that, you know, that they live. And he gets to, you know, to a certain age. And then his brother also got married, but rebellious and not religious whatsoever, and wound up committing a crime and going to prison. And when he gets out of prison, this brother, this evil brother, hears a street preacher and gets saved. And so what does this brother do? He goes over to talk to his brother, his religious brother, to say, hey, I got saved. You can get saved. And now what do you think the response of the religious brother is? You're talking to me? I know you. I know what kind of person you are. There's no way you're going to heaven and I'm going to hell. There's just no way. Then they both die. And when they both die, they both go to the judgment, and one is condemned to hell, and one is taken to heaven. And you know one. Now, that's the doctrine of the Bible. But you ain't never seen something fly in the face of people more than that tract. The idea that someone can be sincere and religious all their life, and just because they reject the gospel, they establish their own righteousness and are not submitted to the righteousness of Christ, all those things are in that tract, and because of that, they are judged for their sins and going to hell, whereas this person who lived wrong all his life, but toward the end of his life gets saved, and he goes to heaven. Boy, that does not sit well with the religious mindset. People don't like that doctrine. But listen to what I'm telling you. You got to tell them that.
Amen.
That's what we got to tell them. We can't avoid the idea. We can't say, well, you know, it's all going to be just in the end. Come up with all kinds of ways of apologizing for God's doctrine. We don't want to apologize for God's doctrine. God is not apologetic on this. God says, this is the way it is, and I want you all to understand it. We don't feel it yet. But someday I think we will. Someday I think we're going to feel how wonderful this doctrine is, how amazing it is. God is an amazing God, an intellect beyond all of ours. And the things he's come up with truly blow me away. If you will establish it in your heart that this is God's doctrine and embrace it, you'll find out it is way. It is the best doctrine. Now, I can't prove it to you necessarily right now. I'm just telling you, this is my standpoint. This is where I'm coming from. I don't believe we should apologize for God's doctrines. I don't believe we should be being embarrassed over this. I don't believe we should in any way avoid the reality of what the Bible says about hell. We need to embrace it, and we need to explain it. First of all, because if we don't explain it, we're not telling people the truth. You haven't really told them the gospel until you've also talked about hell and God's righteous judgment and how God has every right and every reason to cast sinners into hell. However, we have a tendency to oversimplify hell. We have a tendency to conflate hell with similar ideas. And we have a tendency to use our imagination with these things that aren't necessarily biblical. And I'm not going to try to explain all of it to you because I don't understand all of it. I just want you to see that it's more complicated than we have a tendency to imagine. And we do that by the way with heaven too. We conflate heaven with other ideas. For example, heaven is God's throne. Heaven is way out there. It's in a spiritual place in some way, way out there where God lives. But the Bible talks about a heavenly Jerusalem, a city that's going to come down and land on earth, almost like a huge spaceship. It's amazing. And yet we conflate the idea of heaven, God's throne, with the city of Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. And I don't know that those are exactly the same thing. And maybe they are, but I don't know that. I think we are a little more precise in our study of the Bible to try to figure out what these things are. Same way with hell. We conflate hell and the lake of fire, which are clearly spoken of as different things. And we also conflate hell with the concept of outer darkness, which possibly are different things also. And so I want you to just see the complexity that's found in the Bible about, this is tying up the loose ends, so I'm just trying to finish out the year and finish this one section of it. The idea is that we want to see what the Bible says about it so that we can begin to be more accurate in our description of it and even our understanding of it. And maybe even that would allow us to be less embarrassed by God. And I know you've never been embarrassed by God, but that's okay. I'm talking about me then, okay? All right. Let's look at a couple of points here that I want to make. Number one, well, let's point out, for example, that you need to know hell is a place. It's always talked about as a place. It's a place where the dead are gathered. It's a collection of souls, spirits, and bodies. Somebody says, well, no, there's no bodies in hell. Huh? Well, let's read a couple. Look at Numbers 16:30. Numbers 16:30 says, Let's verse 29. If these men, I'm in Numbers 16, verse 29, if these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. This is Moses speaking. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. Now, the pit here is hell, and quick means alive. So Moses is saying these people have really gotten God angry, and he's going to do a new thing, something different. These aren't going to die like normal people. What's going to happen? The earth is going to open up, and these people are going to fall down into hell alive. Now, that's not the normal way people get to hell. But this is their bodies fall in. All right, look at verse 33. Verse 32, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses and all the men that appertained to Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. All right, that's one of the verses that prove that there are bodies, physical bodies in hell. Hell is a place where bodies, souls, and spirits arrive. That's very clearly spoken of in the Bible. All of these parts are mentioned that they go. Like, for example, it talks many times about the soul in hell. It even says in 2 Peter chapter 2, 4, the spirits that were in prison in hell. So spirit, soul, body, it's a collection place of all of these things. Now, not most bodies. Most bodies go to the grave and rot there. But the Bible says the spirit, the soul and spirit separate from that body, and those souls and spirits go to hell. So, now, this is what it says, so it might be difficult for us to piece it all together. But in some ways, God's word is like a jigsaw puzzle where you have to take from one side of it to the next and compare spiritual with spiritual and figure out what it's talking about. Because when you do finally piece it all together correctly, it comes out to be a comprehensive doctrine that makes sense. And if you just conflate everything and just be confusing about what you're speaking about, it might not make a lot of sense. In fact, a lot of the objections, the scriptural objections to the ideas behind hell, a lot of these things are because they don't understand what they're talking about. They don't know how hell has been set up or how hell is explained in the Bible. And so I'm just trying to give you some basic understanding of the doctrine of hell so you can piece it together yourself and know that don't be so indistinct about the doctrines. Make it clear. All right, body. So it's a place where the dead are gathered, a collection of both souls, spirits, and bodies. And another thing, you'll notice all the way through the Bible, it talks about being gathered unto his people. It's the gathering at death. What happens at death is you are gathered unto your people. All the way through the Bible, hell is spoken of as the place where the dead are gathered. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that the word hell only means grave. You go to the grave. When you're buried in the grave, that's your hell. That's all there is to it. And they completely overlook anything that talks about torment, eternal torment, or fire, or anything else, and they just poo-poo that. They just say, no, that's not. They dismiss it with a wave of the hand, saying, oh, that's just metaphorical. He's not really meaning it. It doesn't mean what it says. And I don't believe we can conscientiously treat the Bible that way. But I just want to point out to you that the word Sheol, in the Old Testament, Sheol, that's translated hell sometimes and also translated grave sometimes, never means a grave. Never, not once. In fact, there is a Hebrew word for a grave, or his grave, or her grave, or their grave. A personal grave, the grave that you are put into, you're buried in, that is the word in Hebrew called kibur. Q-E-B-E-R. That's the way it's written. Every single time it talks about like Rebecca's grave or Jacob's grave or somebody else's grave, every single time it's talking about a grave, it uses a different word. The word Sheol is always talking about the collection of the dead people, or the collective grave of everybody. There are a number of words. I mentioned to you Sheol, Shekath, Bower, which is the pit, and Abaddon. by the context, it's clear what they're talking about. Sometimes they're put together. The Sheol and Bower, or the hell and the pit, are together, clearly talking about the same thing. So if you study it out, you will know what I'm talking about. It is not, it is talking about a place, a collection of the dead for waiting for judgment. And that's what it is. But hell is divided. Hell has different compartments, or, like, for example, many times the Bible uses the phrase the sides of the pit, or it talks about the lowest hell, as if there's some parts of hell that aren't quite so low. And so there's a division in hell. Even in the Old Testament, many times clear, the Bible talks about the bars or the gates of hell. Many times talks about the stones of hell. Talks about the corners or the shadows or the darkness of, it has all kinds of things it talks about when it talks about hell. All of these you can study out and figure it out for yourself. Another thing that you can point out to is that Jesus went down into hell when he died. And I'll get to that when we get into Luke chapter 16, because Jesus explains hell. His words on hell completely straighten us out on what it's talking about. But he mentions over there that there's a division in hell. Over there in 2 Peter, it talks about angels that were kept in hell. And it talks about people. I think it's in 1 Peter, talks about people who were kept in hell in different spots. So the hell is not just a place where everybody's just mixed together. There are different spots in hell. It was a place of waiting for the dead people, and they are waiting there for their judgment, and they're in different areas. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, Jesus went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And he tells us who those spirits were. They were the ones that died before Noah. They died in the flood. And they were separate, and he wouldn't preach to them. Now, that's interesting. He goes over to that spot in hell and preaches to those people some specific message for them. And there's many others. Let's go ahead and go to, I'll tell you another one. 2 Peter chapter 2 says, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, then he knows how to reserve you for judgment too. Sinners are going to be judged. Now, that was the point. But that word there, for hell, is the word Tartarus, which means hell. Even in the ancient Greeks, they knew it means hell. But it's the only place in the Bible that's mentioned in it. And that's the place where the angels are kept, that kept not their first estate. So there's a place in hell for the angels. We're not all mixed together. It's more complex than people imagine. Right. Your imagination will mess you up. You just imagine it and it'll mess you up. Be more specific, get clear on the Bible and find out what it's talking about. There are compartments in hell. There are levels in hell. There are different types of suffering in hell. Now we'll get to all that. Look at Luke 16. This is the most important passage to explain hell. These are Jesus' words. Jesus talks about hell an awful lot. That's why I don't think you should avoid it.
Right.
If you're explaining the gospel to people, explain to them. It might be embarrassing. It's also true. It's what the Bible actually says. And listen, if you're going to be embarrassed by what the Bible actually says, well, then just give it up. Just throw the Bible out and start believing your own rationality. Come up with your own religion. But if you're going to believe the Bible, hey, let's grab a hold of it, get a hold of it good, understand it well, and stick with it, whatever the Bible says. Luke chapter 16, we'll go ahead and read the whole thing, verse 19. Start in verse 19, read the whole story. Jesus says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared, that means ate, fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, what concerns us here is this concept of the beggar dying and going to a place of consolation called Abraham's bosom, and the rich man dying and going to a place it calls hell, and they're within sight one of another. One's a place of torment and one's a place of comfort, but they are within sight. In fact, they can speak to each other over this gulf. And this gulf is there, so they are separated, a place of consolation and a place of torment. And this is a place at the time that Jesus was speaking, current. At that point, they're there and they're talking, and one of them is in a fiery torment, flame it calls it, and the other is being consoled. And nobody can cross that gulf from one side to the other. This is the way Jesus described the place of the dead. Now, this place of the dead is hell. This place of the dead is called other things too. Here it's called Abraham's bosom. I just want to point out, Jesus went to that place. The Bible says Jesus went down there to those spirits in prison, went down to that place. And he reached down there. The Bible says a whole lot more. Don't think that the Bible is cryptic about this. The Bible has a lot of information. Let's read a few more spots. Look at Luke chapter 23, 43. Before Jesus went to heaven, we know Jesus ascended up into heaven. If you look at Luke 23 and verse 43, read verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answered, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Kingdom is a future thing. He wasn't expecting in that moment to go into his kingdom. He was saying, in the resurrection, let me be part of your kingdom. That's what he was asking for. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in a place called paradise. But where did Jesus go that day? We know where he went. The Bible says he went to hell. First Peter, he went down to the lower parts of the earth. And he didn't ascend until he rose again from the dead. So for those 3 days, he was down in the place of the dead. That's where Jesus was. Now, I know this does not fit with the imagination people have, but forget the imagination. Just listen to what Jesus is telling us. And this is what Jesus told us right here. He told us in Luke 16 that there's a place below for even the righteous people. There's a place below. They're carried there. They're within sight of the place of torment, but they are consoled. And there are angels down there. And there are people that died before Noah that are down there in their own little compartment and what have you. This is a complex place where God is being precise in his judgments. And then Jesus goes there and he takes this thief on the cross with him to the place of consolation. That's fantastic. That's amazing. Jesus says, you're going to be with me in paradise. But where's paradise? Down below, right, in that place of the dead. However, there is a complication. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the plot thickens. Go ahead and look at verse 2. 2 Corinthians 12:2, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Now, whenever this was written, however it is, this is a few years after Paul got saved. So we're talking, Paul got saved about 5 years after Christ went up to heaven. And so a few years, we're saying maybe 10 years after Christ went down into paradise, okay? 10 years later, here we get what Paul says. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. Where did he go? Up. And where? The third heaven. What are the heavens? There are three heavens. What are the heavens? They're the heavens where the birds fly. It's the open firmament of heaven, right there in chapter 1 of Genesis. There's the heaven where the stars are. That's outer space. That's where all the galaxies and all that stuff are. The heaven of heavens, that's that. And then there's the third heaven. And the third heaven is the throne of God, where God dwells. All right, I went up, I got caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise. But wait a minute, paradise was down. Paradise was in the lower parts of the earth. It was the place of the dead. It was right there in clear sight with just a gulf fixed of the place of torment. That's where paradise was 10 years ago. But he went up and was in paradise. That's the paradise, the place, that's Abraham's bosom. That's the place of the comforted dead. There he is. He says, I was caught up into paradise, heard unspeakable words. He says, tremendous stuff. This was a revelation that God gave to Paul, and to give him that revelation that made him more knowledgeable than you and me, so that he could tell us and write in his work and his books. So he knew things, even some things that he could not repeat and mention, but he was telling us what he was allowed to tell us. All of that happened up, and he called it in paradise. Now, let's find out what happened there. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. We're going to find out what happened. How did paradise go from during Christ's death being down below, and 10 years later when Paul received his revelations being up above in the third heaven? Ephesians 4 verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, talking about Jesus, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 9, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, and that he might fill all. What does he say? He says it so clearly. He descended first where paradise was, and the thief went with him. And then it says he ascended, and that was 3 days later. Because he says, I have not yet ascended to my Father. That's what he said to Mary. And he said, and then the next time he saw them, that was that evening, Jesus says, touch me, put your hands in my hand, in my scars, whatever. So sometime between that morning when he saw Mary and that evening when he saw the 12 disciples, he ascended to his Father. That's what it says here. He ascended. And what did he do when he ascended? He led captivity captive. What happened was Jesus went down there, spent his 3 days there doing whatever, and then when he ascended, he took his people with him.
Amen.
Now where's paradise? It's up in heaven. Now this is not speculation. This is what it says. People who have such a simplistic idea about the doctrine of hell do not get it. But this is not interpolation by very unclear verses. These verses are over and over again. Let's read a few more. That verse was quoting Psalm 68, so I won't go back to there, but that's where he's quoting it for. Look at Colossians 2:15. Colossians, a couple of pages to your right, 2:15. What does it say about Jesus? Having spoiled principalities and powers, triumphing over them in it. What does he say? He spoiled him. You know what a spoil is, like in a war? Spoil is what you take with you. He's referring to what Jesus did when he went down in there and spoiled the principalities, those that had the power of death. He went down there and took their stuff from them. They were held captive by the sin. They were kept held captive by the power of death that the Bible says the devil had. And then Jesus spoiled him. And that's what he says, doesn't he? How can a man spoil the strong man unless he first bind the strong man? He went there to spoil him. He went into his house and took his stuff and took him back into heaven. This pit, this place where these prisoners were, is mentioned many times in the Bible. I'm going to give you a few. Look at Isaiah 24, 22. We are not speculating. I want you to know that. Isaiah 24, 22 says, verse 21, And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and they shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. There's a prophecy of what's going to happen. Jesus, God was going to punish these people, and they were going to be held as prisoners in the pit, and then after many days, they were going to be visited, and Jesus was going to take some of them away. Now, that's one more reference to it. Isaiah 42, 7. Isaiah 42, verse 7 says, Jesus says to open, it's Jesus in his first coming, I've been set to open the blind eyes to bring out the prisoners from the prison. What was his point when he came? To bring out the prisoners from the prison. He also says that in Luke chapter 4. We won't turn to it. Look at Isaiah 49. I'm trying to hurry because I am running out of time fast. It's the end of my year. Isaiah 49, verse 9. That thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastors shall be in all the high places. Prisoners are going to come forth. Isaiah 61:1, the Lord hath anointed me to proclaim liberty to the captives and opening of the prison to them that are bound. Zechariah 9:11 says, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. All of these are referring to this same thing. It's not speculation. Jesus went down into hell and took captivity captive. Now Christ is up there. What happens to us when we die? I could go into all the verses. What happens to us when we die? We are absent from the body and present with the Lord. Well, there's no intermediate way to place the weight. We go straight up there so that we're in the presence of God. Not yet with a resurrected body. But yes, we are there in their presence. That's what the Bible says. And as Dad points out all the time, it's far better. Amen. It's far better. Now, I'm going to give you something that you can follow through on. I want you to point out that the lake of fire is not exactly the same thing as hell, but it does overlap. And the pit is also overlapping the concept of hell. The bottomless pit is also something mixed in there. Something very interesting about the deep. It also talks about the deep, this bottomless pit. Those devils over there, when Jesus was looking at that one with the legion of devils, the devils begged him, do not send us out into the deep. How does that apply? I don't know. But it is extremely interesting to me. Do not confuse all these things. Another thing that you ought to consider is outer darkness. 6 times in the Bible talks about outer darkness. And there's going to be, actually it doesn't say 6 times outer darkness. Only 3 times says outer darkness. But 3 of those times with outer darkness, it mentions the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that weeping and gnashing of teeth is mentioned 6 times in the Bible. Sometimes about everlasting fire, sometimes not. Study it out. Figure it out. I'm telling you, this stuff it's precise and it's accurate. Amen. And you can figure some things out. It seems to me that outer darkness is talking about a punishment during the millennial reign. And that's not exactly the same thing as hell, is it? Same thing in when you think about heaven and the difference between heaven and the New Jerusalem. These are slightly different. And the more you know, the more you study, the more you figure these things out, and you realize God is not just tossing out metaphors. These are real things that he has set up in order to establish justice, precise punishment. And we should not avoid this because we have some difficulties in explaining it. This is the way Jesus evangelized. This is the way we ought to evangelize and tell people there is a real danger that you will underappreciate the seriousness of your predicament. or underappreciate the seriousness of your sin because God's coming in fury and hell is his expression of it. Don't give up. Don't give in to this sense that since we can't explain it, let's avoid it. No, we do understand it as best as the Bible gives it to us clear, and we can explain all of these things and then present the gospel in the appropriate way, so and also ourselves to understand what we have been saved from appropriately, and this is the right way to do things. It will force people to either believe or disbelieve. It will force people to ask you questions, hard questions, when you are willing to show them what the Bible says about that. I don't think we should avoid it. I don't think we should apologize for it if he doesn't. I think we ought to accept what he has to say and preach it faithfully. And I believe he will be honored by that. And I also believe it'll save souls. I've seen it happen. I do believe that is one of our problems in modern American Christianity. They have avoided the true gospel, and they've come back with this sort of watered down, half-hearted, positive gospel. And I think we need to get back to the real thing and tell people what the Bible actually says. We're not apologizing for God. He doesn't apologize. Let's not be embarrassed by him. Let's stand up and tell him the truth that we know. Amen.